Ready for the word? Let's take our hands together. Our Father, name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we welcome the revelation of the written word. There's no confusion or error in this atmosphere. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. He's glorified and we're edified. Amen. Matthew's Gospel 28. Kings and priests in the earth. Hallelujah. Are you kinging? Matthew's Gospel 28, quickly. Glory to God. Are you in church? Alright. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Verse 9. And go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always unto the end. Now, by using the word I am with you in verse 20 means that Jesus wants us to know that he is the God. I don't want to say that again. But let me just say, he's God. I want to say something else, but he's God. And because the word I am in the Greek, which is the word ego in mind, is a Greek meaning of the word Yahweh. So he says that. Which means that, as we have said oftentimes, that when we read the four Gospels, we are reading Genesis to Malachi, which has been called Old Testament. And I said that the phrase Old Testament, referring to Genesis to Malachi as Old Testament, did not come from the Scriptures. It's a mode of interpretation or translation, which is helpful, but sometimes it seems to compromise your understanding, because whatever Jesus taught, which we call the gospel or the word of God, is Genesis to Malachi. 2 Timothy 3 and 15, Paul speaking to Timothy, writing to Timothy, says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. And the Holy Scriptures he's referring to is not 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Ephesians. It is Genesis to Malachi. From a child you have known Genesis to Malachi, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ. Which means that Genesis to Malachi is the gospel. Salvation through faith. Now I've seen people say, how can it be the gospel? People told lies there. People misrepresented God there. People said all kinds of things in that place. People killed in the name of God. That cannot be the gospel. Yeah. Why do you think that way? Because 16 now says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, which means it ought to have been explained. For reproof, to convince, doctrine didaskalia in the Greek, which has to do with a body of beliefs, a system of teaching. Then it says, for reproof, verse 16, the second word, the word elenchos, which has to do with convenes. Then it says, for correction, and then it says, instruction in righteousness, which is spiritual growth. Oh, then, how is it the word of God, and when people were killed, and all of that? Now, pay attention now. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says that the gospel that I delivered unto you, I preached unto you, which wherein you believed and wherein you stand. And then in verse 2 he says, except you keep believed in vain, which you keep in memory, what I preached unto you, except you have believed in vain. Then verse 3 says, what's the gospel? How Christ died. Did God kill Jesus? No. But did Jesus die? Yeah. According to the scriptures. So, in the gospel, do we have death? Huh? Did people kill in the gospel? If there's no death in the gospel, then there's no resurrection. So that means there's death in the gospel. What else? There's human wickedness in the gospel, right? There's people killing in the name of God in the facts of the gospel. Are you following what I'm saying here? Come on, are you there? So there's people lying. Oh yeah. That's conspiracy. That's slander. In the gospel. How Christ died for our sins. How did he die? Conspiracy. People killing the name of God. According to the gospel. According to the scriptures. God has asked us fast how he was buried and raised again. God's work now. According to the scriptures. So if the gospel includes the death of Jesus in the hands of men, some of whom killed in the name of God, then you have no problem calling Genesis to Malachi the gospel. Praise the Lord. Just following what I'm saying here. Alright, good. So what we find in the four gospels is just a story that summarizes the story of what we refer to as the Old Testament. Everything from Genesis to Malachi is now presented as a single story. What God suffered in the hands of man, people say, sinners in the hands of an angry God. No, when you read the Bible very well, is God, loving God, in the hands of angry men. Hallelujah. And that's what happened on the cross. Praise the Lord. And so we have, I said praise the Lord. So Jesus identifies himself as the Yahweh of the Old Testament. So last week we began to look at the concept of kingdom. And we picked the phrase of kingdom from one important personality, and that is David. So go to Psalm 110. Is that right? Am I correct? Did we look at David last week? Nobody's talking now. You look at David last week, or you forgot him? Last week. You know, when we're in school, when you hear that kind of response, you do a test. Oh yeah, test. You know, so it's good to say, yes, yes, yes. And they say, yes, yes. Except one fellow like that who taught me the faculty of law. Very first class. First semester, test. Test for what? He didn't teach us anything. It's just to, you know, intimidate you. You know, we have grown, and that's something we need to change in our nation, Nigeria. We have a culture of intimidating people. Whether it's knowledge or money or even poverty. You intimidate people. Anything that you have a little leverage over people, even if you're a minister of the gospel. Minister of the gospel is supposed to be a servant though. You know, so it appears like it's anything that you have against anybody. You get it? Somebody is begging money, and he says, Abba, he starts to praise you. No rival. Why are you looking at that? Am I not in Nigeria? People are very funny, you see? You think I live in the holiest of all? I said, it's poor, right? But it's intimidating you because you have nothing to lose. So there's that culture we have of intimidating people with whatever we have. Any little leverage. You get it? Any little leverage. We do that. We have not so learned Christ. Hallelujah. Did you hear what I said? We have not so learned Christ. So you say, lecturer, the first, and the guy came to the class and said, in the first class, many of you will fail this course. Is it a prophecy? Everybody's already shaking. He said, it's too large. This class is too large. You've not even tested us. Many of you will fail this course. So people, you now see people in the university doing prayer meeting over a course. There was a lecturer of mine. The day they write his own exam, it was a 200 level exam, year two. You know, normally you do exams in the morning, other departments or other levels will do the exams, morning, afternoon, and all that. When they're writing his own exam, it's the only exam for the day. Which means everybody's carrying it. From the second year to the fifth year. So the whole faculty is open for you. You have the 500, you just some, even some men of God. In the fifth year, we are all here. And the man was so proud that, yeah. And I looked at him. I said, this man is miserable. Miserable. Years later, he now met his own students in the law courts. They flawed him. So every time they flawed him, they come and tell us, the man doesn't know anything. How he didn't know anything? If you know something, it's to intimidate people. And we're like that. And I tell people oftentimes, it's not blaming government. Government comes from us. Yeah, they do. How many of us don't call our uncle, you have to intervene, no? The man calls somebody else to come and intervene. What's that intervention? It's not intimidation. We use it in this country. And Christians also do it. I will deal with you. What are you saying? Take it seriously. It's not legal. I will deal with you. I will deal with you. Whatever I do, I don't care. You will know who I am in this country. Imagine my first day in secondary school. Two parents over bed space. And they said, you, bed space, mattress. Oh God. They said, then before we knew it, bombs started flying. Do you know who is me? The other guy said, who is you? First day in the secondary school. So, because I was an anointed nickname person, I gave many people nicknames in the secondary school. So I just called the first guy, who is you? You, who is me? That was their nickname. Brother, who is you? You know, intimidation. But just like that in the country. We have not so learned Christ. The gospel in our lips is an appeal. You hear me? It's an appeal of peace. Is who we are. So we began to look at David. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now the word, there are two words in there. And you get confused. Many Hebrew scholars oftentimes get confused. They shouldn't, because faith in God does sort this out for you. There are two words, Yahweh and Adonai. Now, for a king to use my Lord, the word Adonai, then said the Lord said to my Lord, or Yahweh said to my Adonai, or Yahweh said to Adonai. Adonai has to do with master, from the Hebrew word Adon, A-D-O-N, which is in Genesis 18 and verse 3. My Lord, if I found favor in thy sight, pass not away. Jesus forgot there. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? The Lord, Adonai, is the word in there. Psalm 2 verse 4. And Psalm 110 verse 5. The Lord. Now, that word is used for nobles and kings. Nobles and kings. Those in authority. So when it says, Yahweh said to Adonai, that shows you that almightiness of God, or what we call the Trinity. Which means, like God saying to God. So that distinction. God saying to God, why did he say God saying to God? Because he's a king. Now, if he said, my God spoke to me, that's clear. That means Yahweh, who made me king, speaks to me. But by saying, my God, Yahweh, spoke to my master. Because David knew he was not the king. That means my God, praise the Lord, is the king. Whom in 2 Samuel 7, we're going to get that in a moment, he's David's son. My God said to my God, sit down on my right hand. Hallelujah. My God said to my God, because that's the word I know, Adonai. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through to 14. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through to 14. We started this before, how the Lord gave a promise to David. And you notice when you read this, and you read Abraham's promise, you find that relationship. And it says in verse 11, I'll cause thee to rest from all thy enemies, and the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when the days are fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I'll set up thy seed after you, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I'll establish his kingdom. Verse 13, and he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is not Solomon. The throne of his kingdom forever. forever. So in Psalm 110 verse 1, that promise, just like Abraham's promise, was not Isaac, but it was going to come through Abraham's seed, Abraham's natural lineage. This is also going to come. Now David is the son of Abraham. This is also going to, it means that God simply reaffirmed what he said to Abraham to David. David also being a seed of Abraham. He says, you are not the seed, neither is Solomon. But through you, just like the covenant he made with Abraham, will this king, this Messiah come. Pay good attention. So, David is saying, this throne belongs to Yahweh. And Yahweh has given a promise of a seed, who is my master. That means he's God himself. He says, sit down on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Right hand, in the Hebrew, has to do with the demonstration, the actual use of authority. Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies. Which means, pay attention, to ask to sit till I make thy enemies thy footstool means that it's going to be a continuing work. Then, let's quickly go to, okay, before you put your hands in there and go to Psalm 2, verse 7. So, this king will be David's son and also God's son, right? Come on. Oh, come on, talk to me. David's son in the flesh, but he's God's son. Because David, just like Abraham, is an ally, a partner who carries God's will to pass in the earth. Psalm 2:7. I declared the decree, the Lord hath said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give the Ethan for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. This is not Solomon. This is the same promise to the master who is also the son. So let's quickly look at verse 4. Now, because you are talking to a king, the first thing on your mind when you say enemies will be, let's go and get the Philistines, let's go after the Amalekites, let's do this one, let's get soldiers. And then you feel, yeah, the Lord said to me, till I make your enemies your footstool. So you, and you say, arise, O God, and your enemies be scattered. What is in your mind is that there was a bomb, a bomb, a boga. No, but he defines what it is. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn. Now in verse 2 he says, the Lord shall send the rod out of thy strength out of Zion, rule down in the midst of thy enemies. Now, verse 3 says, the people shall be willing. That word willing means to give themselves as sacrifice. In the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. So, in verse 3, you have service. Not done yet. 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Let's finish it together. Thou art a priest forever after the order. That's contradictory. How can a king rule as a priest? The word forever is the word olam in the Hebrew, which means now and afterwards. So he brings in that personality we began to look at last week. Melchizedek. Melech and Zedek. Two words. Go to Genesis 14. So, Melchizedek becomes a character to renew our minds. You know, God, pay attention, in Genesis, you find contrasts. In Genesis, you have light and darkness, the first contrast. Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4. First contrast, light and darkness. So you have contrasts. Genesis 2, 9. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or like I taught you, good, which is evil. And then, the tree of life, contrasts. Contrasts. So, Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Now, listen well to this. Cain is the firstborn. So, If anyone will be the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent, it should be Cain. But look at the change of mind. It's not Cain, it's Abel. Abel is the one who has the first, the bekor, the firstling, which is used to explain the right of the firstborn. Genesis 4 verse 4. So it's Cain, no, it's Abel. Contrast. Then we go to Abraham, now has two children. We have Ishmael, no, Isaac. Then Isaac had two kids. Jacob, no, Esau, no, Jacob. It goes like that. Jacob has children. Reuben, no, Joseph. And you know, Jacob didn't give God choice between two. Hallelujah. You know, he was one, this one, not the other. You know, he wasn't the second child, the third or fourth. He had enough nations to choose from. Oh, you lost that. Thank God for Jacob. Now, in Genesis 14, we have kings of the earth, which shows you that God did not start kingdoms. Kings of the earth. We had the king of Sodom and the other kings. Then you now had a king of Salem. So that means there is a message in there that we ought to pay attention to. And he calls him righteousness, a king of righteousness, Melchizedek. King of righteousness, Melchizedek. That's what it means. King of righteousness, king of peace. So, peace is called righteousness. The word righteousness there means being the right, justice, or what is proper. So look at the lesson in there. We have a king of Sodom who came back from slaughter. Kings that were with him. And then we have the king of peace, which is righteousness. So you have a counter narrative there, which is God begins to counter or contrast human creation. So he's called the king of righteousness. One. Then the king of Salem. Salem simply means peaceful. Psalm 76 verse 2. Peaceful. Psalm 76 and verse 2. In Salem also is the tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So, Zion, which is in Jerusalem, which is, Zion simply means stronghold. Okay? Zion means stronghold. Where you know, where you call the, maybe the headquarters of your military strength. That's what Zion is. It's called, it's a stronghold, the headquarters of like a military power and military strength, which is what we'll find in David. 2 Samuel 5. When David became king, 2 Samuel 5, in verse 7, nevertheless David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. The stronghold of Zion, the same, 2 Samuel 5, verse 7, the city of David. And so verse 9, you hear, so David dwelt in the fort and called the city of David, and David built around about, you know, so he built a stronghold for himself. Now, that means, of course, the stronghold he's building here are military power. Oh, wow, what a great one. And he has all the DSS, SSS, and all of that we have in this country like that. Or CIA. And David stands in the midst of all of them. And he says no. That God is going to rule in Zion as Melchizedek, King of Peace. So which means that Melchizedek is a counter-narrative, or let's say, a contrast to man-made creations, things that human beings have done. Melchizedek becomes a counter-culture. This is how we think? No. God says, I don't think that way. This is how I think. So in Psalm 72, 6, sorry, verse 2, when it says, in peace is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. In other words, he's saying, God's war is peace. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? God's war is peace. So you will find the descriptions of the gospel in the Old Testament like an oxymoron. How can you say, I will fight you peacefully? That's why Revelation will say, the lamb that was waging war. Huh? How can a lamb, an innocent being, wage war? That's the oxymoron. That's why Jesus, people have said, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah. If you want to see the part of him that's a lion, no. Actually, his kingdom is that of a lamb. So, what we find in Melchizedek is a contrast. Now, the word Shalem, which you have Salem, is from another Hebrew word, shalom. It means restitution or fully paid for. I want you to pay attention to these words because, listen, God's word is a human language. If you miss the meaning of human language, you miss what God is saying. So, in the language, that word shalom, which we have peaceful, means fully paid for. Fully paid for. It means complete, fully paid for, or restitution. In Genesis 15:6 is the word yet full. Genesis 33 verse 18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem. Genesis 33 verse 18. A peaceable place. It means safe and sound, complete, fully restituted. So two things Melchizedek stands for. Justice, which is God's character. Genesis 15:16 or 6. Abraham believed in God. In the Lord, it was counted to him for tzedekah. Righteousness, to be in the right, or justice, what is right. And what is right here is peaceable, fully paid for, safe and sound, is without violence and war. So within Genesis 14, we find this counter narrative. Kings who had their own soldiers, and a king with peace and righteousness. And this man, again, is unique because we don't have a history anywhere of a king who is a priest. So he stands both as a Melech, a king, as a Kohen, a servant, or a minister. Like I told you last week, kings usually walk through servants, ministers. This king is a priest. So two things come. One, I want you to listen very carefully. Very, very carefully. Genesis 14, we're still there. God's idea of a king is one who rules in justice or what is right. And that what is right is peace. So later on, we're going to hear about Jesus in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, called the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace, Commander of Peace. So the Jews now did find a place they call Jerusalem. Now, the meaning of Jerusalem is where we possess peace. Now, there are arguments over it, whether it's the same place Melchizedek was or not. But the point was that Israel knew that the promise of God was peace. So they found a place where God will rule in the earth, and he's going to rule by peace. So it's called Jerusalem, a place of peace. Then he also called it the place where God will rule in all the earth. So they knew that God's kingdom is going to happen by what? Peace. So that's why it's called Jerusalem, a place where peace is possessed and acquired. It's also called Zion, a stronghold. But now, pay attention, Jerusalem was not supposed to just be one place. They found out later, Jerusalem is what God wants the whole earth to be. Eventually the promise of the whole earth belonging to God is that the whole earth becomes His place of peace, Jerusalem. And people have misunderstood it to think that, and you have people singing a song, Jerusalem. In fact, there's a song when people die, and when the funeral in Yoruba, Jerusalem, oru. They think the heavenly place when we die, we go. Because it's a promise. But no, Jerusalem is something God's going to do in the earth. So, in John's vision, Revelation, he says, that new Jerusalem, heaven and earth, came here. That is, it's what God is doing through His Son. So in Genesis 14, we have God's work, which He wants to do in all the earth, prefigured, I won't use that word carefully, in the man Melchizedek. Melchizedek isn't God, he is a man. But he is a man who obviously is a believer, and just like Abraham, shows us a signpost, or a signboard to what God will do, Melchizedek was like that. Melchizedek bore a name that had to do with Jesus, just like Abraham bore a name, Abraham, that had to do with God's work in the earth. I taught that in the second service. A few things here that is critical for every Jew, now I say that because I have them as friends, is that Melchizedek was not a Jew. Hallelujah. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't an Israelite. He was a Canaanite. Let's put it in a mild way. He was a Gentile. So, God didn't choose a king in Israel as His model king. Even though He used David as the seed of David, the son of the king, but He said, this king is going to be after the order of Melchizedek. No wars to fight with an army. No violence. He won't do all of that. And interestingly, he's a Canaanite. He's a Gentile. So Melchizedek, therefore, and as you see, he becomes a fact of the gospel. Isaiah will call Jesus that Prince of Peace. The writer of Hebrews will say, is after the order of Melchizedek, who was made like the Son of God. Without beginning of days, nor end of life, which means we don't have record of him among the priesthood of Levi, just like Jesus. So let's say a few things. Are you learning something? So what is going on in Genesis 14? God is changing our mindset about what a king should be and a kingdom should look like. Is it making sense? Because you see there are other kings in there who came from slaughter. And there's a king who is from peace. And that peace is justice, or say righteousness. Hallelujah. So what does he say? Pay attention now. Melchizedek says, he's a priest of the Most High God. Now, this is a very careful explanation because Canaan already is steeped in idol worship. So if they had said, the priest of God, it will have been the priest of Elohim or Elohim. That would definitely be an idol worshipping priest. Praise the Lord. So this is God changing our mindset about what a king should look like. Who a king should look like. So he's a priest of, now if I said priest of God, that would have gotten us confused because they had gods. So we would have said, well, maybe an idol worshipping priest. An Ethan priest, but no. He uses the word Elyon, supreme God. Supreme God, and that's Yahweh. Elyon. Praise the Lord. I said, praise the Lord. Elyon. He's a priest. He's a minister. The first man we will find, of course, no doubt, I must mention this, in Genesis chapter 2, when you hear Adam was given the garden to dress and keep it. He's not a gardener. Alright? That word dress and keep it are two words that deal with the priest's office. To minister. To stand and wait and serve. So which means that in the Adam of God, the way God walks through man is by service. We'll come to that later. So Melchizedek becomes the picture of what God wants to do in the earth. And you see, the Bible, the Old Testament, oh, I said it again, Genesis to Malachi. Genesis precisely is written in pictures. So you have a picture of words, tree of life, a picture of words, serpent, picture of words. Why use snakes? I've eaten snakes before. What about you? You like snakes. Why? I like snakes. Yeah, but that was a long time ago. And also, I don't eat him before I was told it was a snake. By the time I was in Guinea Conakry, and I was already eating. So my boss then, Dr. Balewa, he said, Shaq, you know what you're eating? I said, lovely meat. He said, he's laughing. I said, sir, why are you laughing? He said, it's called Show Boy. Monkey! I said, how do you've already taken how many? And I said, monkey. Monkeys like human beings. You know. So we are of the idea that snakes are evil because they bite. Same as dogs. The reason why a snake was used is because the snake is on the ground with the belly. Alright? And so it represents what promise God gave to the woman about what will happen to the work of the devil. So don't see a snake and say, I bind you in Jesus' name. Oh, please, don't get crazy, alright? Just like cats. I don't like cats. I've never liked cats. And the reason why I don't like cats is because I watched movies when I was young. I kind of felt cats are supernaturally evil. You know, and all of that. They had one cat like that or one of our co-tenants when we were young. And the cats would just always come on the staircase and go, meow. What is it? What is it? So I was really like that. They don't like dogs too. They don't like animals. I don't. That's all. Yeah. That's all to it. Amen. Some people even keep lions as pets. They are blessed. How can you keep a lion as a pet? Come off it. A lion is a lion. But that's mommy. Oh, anyway. So the serpent is a picture of what crawls and is subtle. That's all. It's not a snake. Is that clear? So it's pictures. It's written, Genesis written in pictures. Words are compressed in pictures. And I know you have read Jehovah's Witness Yellow Book, where it is given literally. So God gives us a picture of what he wants, that is a priest. Now, notice what he does. Two things he does here. And Moses intends to replicate this among Israel. One, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into your hands. Two things that he does. One, he gives praise to God. A priest gives what? Praise to God. He ministers worship to God. Praise to God. He does that which is praiseworthy unto God. But let me now say this, and I'm going to say this very carefully. I don't want to divide this function into two, but I just want to distinguish it. But they are the same thing. The praise to God now reflects in the service to men. True praise to God is not just lifting your hands, which is part of it, but the moment it doesn't include serving people, what you lifted up your hands or you lifted your hands for is hypocritical. If you lift your hands to God, then you must serve men. If you lift your hands to God, then you must serve men. So Melchizedek praises God, then offers bread and wine. Bread and wine, please, is not communion. No. Bread and wine here is food. Succor. They just came back from war. He gives him relief. So this priest will serve God in worship and reflect it in what he does amongst men. Let me see if you're following what I'm saying here. So the priest of God, who is a king? Because you wonder, how can someone be a king? A king is not the one who serves people food. No. Because the word he uses here in the Hebrew, alright, when he says, and he, Genesis 14. He brought forth is what is used in the temple when you bring forth offering. So he gave an offering to Abraham. He is the king. He is also the priest. So he gave an offering. So he rules as a priest. An offering. An offering therefore becomes a relief to man. And then he speaks the blessing. Now, pay very good attention here. Moses will come in the Torah, Exodus through to Deuteronomy, and then give us a mini picture of what God wants to do in the earth. So he builds a physical temple, and then just like Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3, I explained a bit of that in the second service, as the first service, where he says, he builds what you call a tabernacle. Pay attention. The tabernacle that Moses built is meant to give you a picture of what God wants to do in the earth. God doesn't want to dwell in a room, he wants to dwell in all the earth. So the temple that Moses, the tabernacle that Moses built, is supposed to give us like a picture of what God wants to do in the earth. That's why it's called the place, the resting place of God, Isaiah 66 verse 1, which is where God has finished the heavens and Genesis 1, 2 verse 1 to 3. Get the first service teaching for that. And how is this going to happen? So the tabernacle, pay attention now, the tabernacle is a mini heaven and earth. A mini earth to us. Or a picture of what God wants to do in the earth. So the priest will stand to minister in the tabernacle because that's what God wants to do through man. They will offer in the tabernacle an offering of praise and also minister on behalf of men. This is what he wants to do through Israel. We'll see that in a moment. God's temple is meant to be man. I'm just giving you a couple of things to go back and check. And Exodus 29 verse 45. Exodus 29 and verse 45. Where does God want to dwell? Not in a room. The concept of building a house for God is taken from the world. God only used their language to express what he wanted to do in the earth. Temple building is not something God initiated. That was already done by man. But he will use man's language to express spiritual realities. And the psalmist let us know that from the foundation of the world, Psalm 78 verse 2, God's word was spoken in parables. I will open up my mouth and speak in parables. Parables. The word parables, they're mashal. Illustrations. Illustration. Riddles. Chida. Dark sayings. Things that weren't clear to man, God will bring it out by an illustration. From the beginning of the earth. So we're going to see parables, illustration. The physical temple, therefore, becomes an illustration of what God wants to do in the earth. God's resting place is the whole earth. But Moses built a mobile tabernacle or temple for us to have an idea of what God wants to do. Then puts priests there because that is how God wants to do it. He will fill the earth through priesthood. And that is how his kingdom will reign in the earth. Melchizedek becomes a picture of the big picture. Let me see if you're following what I'm saying here. Exodus 29, therefore, and verse 45. He says, let's start from 44. I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. I will dwell among the children of Israel. I will be their God. The word dwell amongst there in the Hebrew means I will dwell in them. So because that's God's purpose and plan, he makes a proposal to Israel. Exodus 19, verse 6 to 7. Now let me ask you very quickly. As Moses is talking to the children of Israel, what book is he teaching from? Huh? Genesis. So when he mentions a nation, verse 6 and 7, of kings, or a kingdom of priests. Who comes to mind? Who comes to mind? Pharaoh? Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Now, did they have another kind of kingdom existing in the world? But What's God doing? He's changing the culture. The culture of ruling by service. The culture of ruling by priesthood. That becomes the ultimate goal in the mind of God. You learning something? Are you learning something? So who began kingdoms? Man. Why then do we have the kingdom of God? God uses man's language to communicate his own plan. So you see, like an oxymoron, a direct opposite of what we thought the kingdom should be in what God is doing. Genesis chapter 10 verse 10. Let's see the genesis of kingdoms. Having a man in rulership over other men didn't start with God. It started with man. Genesis 10 verse 9 and 10. Let's take it together. Genesis 10 verse, let's start from 8. Let's go. I'll wait for you. Genesis 10 verse 8. Can we go? Let's go. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now the word mighty one is the word Gibor. It means he was powerful. Powerful. A guy that used power. Let's look at the next verse. Verse 9. Let's go. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So you can see that mankind commands a kingdom of might. And that word kingdom, Mamlaka, M-A-M-L-A-K-H, has 117 references in Genesis to Malachi. Also Genesis 20 verse 9, where we now have Abimelech. Abimelech called unto Abraham and said, what have you done to us? What have I offended you? You have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin. On my kingdom where he rules over men. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is through Melchizedek. Peace, justice, done by service. Who's following this? Come on. Are you following this now? So we know what men started, and God got involved to change the thinking, to change the narrative. So in Israel is a counter narrative, a counter culture, a counter belief. God counters idolatry, heathenism, or he counters man-made institutions by saying, you rule by soldiers, I'm going to rule in justice. And that justice is peace. So in Genesis 1:26 to 28, again, something that Moses read out to the children of Israel. How is he going to do it? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion. Let them have dominion. In our image and likeness, dominion. And then in 28 he says he blessed them. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and have dominion. This dominion will come by increased number. This dominion will come by service. That's why after this, the next thing we hear that was said to Adam here, in verse 15, chapter 2, he put man in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. The moment you hear dress it and keep it, that is priesthood. So, in the likeness and image of God, man is meant to serve in the earth. We have grown up to see servants as under those in authority. But God changes their mind, says servants are those in authority. That is the idea of God's kingdom. Let me see if you're following what I'm saying here. So God's word is meant to change our worldview. Deuteronomy chapter 17, quickly. You learning something? You learning something? Alright. In verse 14, when thou shalt come to the land the Lord your God giveth thee and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I have set a king over me. I will set a king over me like as all the nations are about me. That means there's coming a time they won't like God's idea of a king. And they want a man king over me. They want people that will rule them. That will be their commander in chief. Okay, if you are going to choose, then God will help you. God is not the one doing it, you're the one, but he's going to help you. He said, number one, don't choose a stranger, which is not your brother. Don't choose someone who's going to multiply horses to himself. That means don't choose one who is going to have a military strength. Huh? Don't choose a king like that. Don't choose a king that will take you back to Egypt the way you used to think. Don't choose a king that will multiply wives to himself. A king that will multiply treasures to himself. Choose a king that will teach the law. Choose a king that will teach you the fear of God. Verse 19. Choose a king that will not be lifted up above his brethren. Who's following that? Did you see that? Come on, did you see all of that? That's the exact opposite of the kings they chose. He said, though you want somebody over you, don't choose somebody that's going to be over you. Somebody that's going to serve you. Not somebody that's going to rule you by coercion, might, and violence. And that's exactly what happened to them in 1 Samuel 8. Just like Moses predicted, why was Moses so sure they were going to ask? You know, because sinful man is the same everywhere. Moses knew they were going to ask. He knew they were going to ask. He knew, that's why Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, Matthew 19, 17 and 8, 7 and 8. And when it says, he turned to, now, when Moses wrote what Jesus was referring to, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and 25, that was thousands of years before. But Jesus said, Moses knowing you, as though they were the audience in Deuteronomy, but the audience is the same. Moses knowing how you think, how unbelief will think, allowed you to put away your wives. And that brings to mind that interpretation concept I taught you, identification unifiers. That the hardness of heart in Deuteronomy is hardness of heart today. Men will create from unbelief. They will create technology from unbelief. They will create science. Science is not evil. But men can create science that is from unbelief. And so you have here, he says, this kingdom came from men. So in 1 Samuel 8, they actually went to Samuel. They read Deuteronomy 17, they didn't care. But Moses said it, because he said, let's do it then. We know it's not right, but at least God said he will help us. And then he said, we want a king over us, like all the nations, 1 Samuel 8. We want a king, verse 5, like all the nations. Samuel told them, this king in the 11, he will take your sons, appoint him for his chariots. He will do this. They said, we heard you. He will take your daughters. He will do this one. He will have captains of 50s. He will have an army, instruments of war, instruments of his chariots, so that you will know that the idea of war didn't come from God. So you know that idea of ruling over men, trading women, didn't come from God. That is the idea of kings in the earth already. And Samuel said, you are going to copy the world. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take a tenth of your seed. He's going to take your men servants. And they said, He said, we have heard you, verse 18. Verse 18, sorry. So you will cry out because your king that you have chosen, the Lord will not hear you. Nevertheless, verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, nay, whatever you like, say, we want what we want. They carry placard. And he said, we want a king like all the nations. And what will God do again? God says to Samuel, it's not you they rejected, it's me. They don't like my servant king. They want a violent king. You know, today people don't like the Jesus you teach. I cannot serve a Jesus who is so weak. They think violence is power. No. I can't serve a Jesus. They want a Jesus that can destroy. Remember one lady like that in the university. She had met me in one teaching conference like that, so she was so blessed at the word of God. So I thought. So one evening I went to the hostel to check on a friend who was a pastor. So I met her at the entrance of the hostel. I said, what are you doing here? And her hair was already untidy. She was already screaming. So professor is going, doctor, sorry, it wasn't a professor there. He said, he's going to die tonight. I said, what happened? He's trying to fail me, to give me extra year. He said, ha, he will spend an extra year in this world. I said, why? I am the apple of his eye. She did her hand like, you know, like a beauty pageant. I'm the apple of his eye. I said, hey. Now, interesting thing is that that man was instrumental to how I became the student of the school. So I kind of felt he's not my enemy. So she felt, no, 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 I said, no, die tonight, you're gonna die tonight. I said, tonight, tonight, I said, yes, sir. Ah, sir. You know, as God's children, we know that God will do anything to protect the children. I said, but he's not going to die tonight. He didn't die that night. In fact, he's a vice chancellor now. He's about to retire too. So, the next semester I saw her at the faculty, because he was 2 years my senior, then became 1 year later by transformation. So I saw her, and saw her at the butchery. I looked at her, I smiled. She just, he didn't die. He became the dean. You did the extra and the world didn't crash. Why do we think that the world must stop because of us? They denied you a job. Except you are not God. Except you are not God. Somebody told me one, he said, that guy went into my house. A woman! She stripped herself naked and said, God, look at me! Fight for me! I said, ah! I don't worship! Fight for me, Lord! Fight for me! Melchizedek, King of Justice, and that justice is peace. Hallelujah. Are you learning something? So God's so gracious. God helped them in spite of what they wanted. Just like when Moses said, what name do I call you? Because that's how they worship their gods in Egypt. God said, okay, give me a name. I am that I am, I'll be happy. God is gracious. God has no name. That's why we say, when we say God of the Old Testament, we confuse ourselves. Or we say the God of the Bible confuses ourselves. No, there's just one God. Hallelujah. Did you hear what I said? It's not the God of the Old Testament. It's not the God of the New. It's not the God of Christians. It's not the God of the Bible. He's the God of the whole world. Hallelujah. Are you still there? Because we know no other God. It's when there are two people that you give the person surname. When a person has a singular name to himself, you don't give him a surname. Is God. Hallelujah. And there's no other. Can I have an amen there? So the kingdom of God is a kingdom of priests. Is that right? A kingdom of mediation. A kingdom of service. A kingdom like Melchizedek to bless. So here is Jesus. Matthew's Gospel 16. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, verse 17, hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven, I will give you upon this rock, pardon me, I will build my church, 17 and 18, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail, which means the enemies are not men, the enemies are the things that the serpent did to man in the garden. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever things you bind on earth shall be bound. Whatever things you lose on earth shall be loosed. Binding and losing are two phrases for forgiveness of sins. Whenever you offer forgiveness of sins, it is done. And when men don't accept forgiveness of sins, same thing. So we are in a kingdom of priests. We're not in a kingdom of tyrants. We're not in a kingdom that rules men. We're in a kingdom that serves men. See, I'm in a kingdom of servants. Servant sons. Servant sons. Say it again, servant sons. Say it again, servant sons. Glory to God. Revelation 1, 5 to 6. You learning something? Come on. Revelation 1, 5 to 6. See what John saw. He said, in fact, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Verse 6, he has made us kings and priests unto God. Kings who are priests. Kings who are priests. Same in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Kings who are priests and which shall reign on the earth. That's why it puts priests second. Kings that is priests. Servants that reign in the earth. So Romans 5:17. We have received the gift of what? Righteousness. And we reign in life. Now, what do you call gift of righteousness? The innocent was killed. Justice. Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin. God committed his love towards us while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That is the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness is God granting justice by dying for man in the hands of evil. By serving us in his son, righteousness. So when we receive that gift, we reign in life by service. Is that very clear? Is that very clear? We reign through that same gift. Basileo in the Greek. We reign in life through that same gift. How is Jesus king? Jesus became king as a servant king. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 1. Are you learning something? See, my mind has been renewed. See, my mind has been renewed. God's worldview is my worldview. Alright. So you have Hebrews now brings Melchizedek to view. Now Hebrews 3:1 now calls Jesus high priest. The high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. How is he our high priest? Hebrews 2 verse 17. Is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make what? Reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 4:14. How is he our high priest? He's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession. How is he our priest? He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. How is he our priest? Hebrews 5. As a son, we learn obedience by the things that he suffered. 5:8. How is he our priest? Again, Hebrews 5:6. After the order of Melchizedek, he offers up prayers and supplications. Hebrews 5:7. How is he the priest? The sufferings made him perfect. The author of eternal salvation to all that who obey him. How is he the priest? Hebrews 6:20. Is a forerunner entered into us, Jesus, made an high priest forever after that of Melchizedek. Is not like Levi. How is he the priest? Hebrews 7, verse 22. He's made a surety of a better testament. Hebrews 7:24. And an unchangeable priesthood. Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save completely those who come to God, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession. Hebrews 8 and verse 2 is a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. Hebrews 8. He has verse 6, a more excellent ministry. He's a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. What is that covenant? Hebrews 8:12. He's merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities are what? Remember no more. Who's following this now? That is the priesthood. That is the kingdom of God. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Verse 15. Let us by him offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to God. Melchizedek? Is that Melchizedek? Now look at 16. Let's take 16 together. To do good, to communicate, forget not. For such sacrifices... Can you see that? I told you, number one, praise to God. Number two, service to men. Hebrews 13 and 20. Now the God of peace that brought Jesus again from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So our priesthood is our kingdom. Hallelujah. Did you hear that? Our priesthood. So when we say kingdom of God, violence or service? Huh? Praise the Lord. Material acquisition or generosity? Violence or peace? Reconciliation, right? That's what it is, right? Severe relationships or mending them? That's what it is, right? Curses or blessings? So in Acts 1, you learning something? Acts 1, let's go here. Acts 1, what did Jesus teach? Luke 24, 25 to 27 says he taught the things concerning himself, and 44 through to 52. But Luke summarizes it for us in Acts 1, verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up after the through the Holy Ghost had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Let's take verse 3 together. To whom also he showed himself alive, after his passion for many infallible, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to what? Can we say service? Is that what it is? The kingdom of God. So this was the message that the apostles taught. You know, in Acts 1:6, they now asked him when he was done teaching them priesthood and service. And then they said, okay, this is okay, sir. I love what you are teaching, sir. Your sufferings and resurrection is our message. But then one more question. Is there no room for that kingdom? Sir, you know, that kingdom. I know that kingdom. I'm saying the Deuteronomy 17 kingdom. The 1 Samuel 8 kingdom. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What a question. After 40 days of seminar, he said, it is not for you. Hallelujah. It was never for you. It was for an unbelieving world. But to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own power, you will be witness of what? Me. My death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Can I have an amen there? So they began to preach the kingdom of God. Acts 8. Philip preached the kingdom. In verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ. What was he talking about? When you saw that conversation he had with the Enoch, where he spoke of the sufferings of Christ, you know what the kingdom is. In Acts 14, it was therefore clear. When Paul is addressing the elders, Acts 14, at Iconium, he said in 22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom, advance the course of the kingdom. In Acts 28 and 23, what was Paul teaching? He says, he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law, prophets, morning till evening. The kingdom of God was never something God was going to do. It's what he started to do in Jesus. Verse 31. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things that concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, man, no man forbidding. We are in the kingdom today. Hallelujah. We walk in the kingdom. It's a kingdom of service. The kingdom of sufferings, persecution. Because it's a counterculture to this world. It's a kingdom that can have shame, right? Mockery, generosity, service, to bless and not to curse. The kingdom that takes the gospel to all the world. It doesn't just preach it, it lives it. I preach you consolation from sins, and I practice it in my everyday living. This is where we are. We'll continue next week. Kingdom of priests, kings and priests of God in the earth. You're blessed. Let's stand to our feet, bless the Lord. Where lips let us sing one confession, with our hearts hold to one truth alone.